For the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Host this morning, Ryan Smithy, joined here with Chip Horton.
Morning!
Certainly send you a good morning on this election day. I know that will be the topic of many discussions today and many newscasts this evening. And so if nothing else, maybe we get to spend a good hour this morning in the study of God's Word. We certainly want to thank you for joining in and listening with us. No, Chip just mentioned we have a few in the chat box.
Yeah.
Certainly send out our greetings to Jody and Sean this morning. Possibly also to Frida.
Hey, back, Frida.
Back with us and listening in today, and thankful that she is doing well and back home.
Amen.
Maybe even Ann has had the opportunity to join us. If not, she'll probably be catching the replay later, and others that we appreciate so much. And so we're glad that you have joined us. If you listen in regularly and have the opportunity, why not join us on the chat box window there? And if you have a comment or question as we go along, we will try to incorporate that into our study as we have opportunity. Just visit us there at tgrn.org, and you can scroll down to the bottom of that page, enter a name or an identifier, and click enter, and you'll be able to enter into our chat box and join in that conversation. And so we would love to hear from you. And this morning we'll be in James chapter 5, if you'd like to be turning there. James chapter 5, as we wrap up this great book. I think one of the things that is hard about some of these shorter books, Chip, is that we don't get a whole lot of input on them. This is the only time that we... on Tuesday, get to talk about the book of James. Some of the other shorter books that just the way the schedule falls, we skip right over. And so I love the book of James. I love that it's practicalness. I know a number maybe even have already been referred to, but I've heard it referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And I think that's certainly a fitting description there for the book of James as you consider this book of practical Christian living. And isn't that what James is encouraging us to do throughout as he begins talking about an active and obedient faith, one that is going to heed the Word of God and follow it? And so what a great encouragement and instruction to us. And he ends this book, as we'll look here in chapter 5 today, on kind of that note that, yes, there are problems, there are difficulties that you're going to face, but nevertheless, you remain strong and you remain faithful. And so what a great encouragement for them of that time. But I think we'll find that many of these things would be just as applicable today as they were when James was writing. And so let's begin with a warning, and we'll begin there in these first six verses.
All right. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you.
You know, as you look here, we talk about such a practical book of Christian living, and this seems kind of dark and
yeah,
kind of dark and dreary for us, but it's a fitting warning. It's almost, I see it by way of contrast. You have the faithful Christian living and the joy and reward thereof, but you have the ultimate destruction of those who reject it and fight against it.
Mm-hmm.
Here are those who have sought their pleasure in this world. He warns, you're going to know destruction. And even though you may live sumptuously here, you are facing a reckoning, if you will, with the Lord, because you've put the physical things above the spiritual. There's a number of things throughout this chapter. I will try to some degree point out some of the different views, if you will, of who some of these people are being addressed, what were some of the events. They kind of give us some option, and I have my opinion on them. And largely, many of these things I don't find as a source of great contention. If we can look at the scriptures and have a logical reasoning of why we believe what we believe, mm-hmm. and it doesn't do harm to other scriptures, and it fits the context here, then we may have some slight disagreement as maybe exactly how we think something applied or what it meant, mm-hmm. but it shouldn't be a great cause of contention. And you start right off, who's he talking to? Who are these rich men? Mm-hmm. Certainly he had addressed even earlier in the book, he speaks of those rich who are presented as blasphemers of the worthy name by which we are called. Is it those who are rich in the world and are being oppressive of the Christians? Is it those who are Christians who maybe have left their first love and are following after the love of the money, the love of riches? I kind of see either one as a great possibility. He has just ended chapter 4, and we have talked some about the warning not to get caught up into the desires of the world. He talks about those who lust and they have not, they kill, they desire to have, and yet they can't attain. They war and they fight. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lust. There are those he's warning. You don't have the right mindset. You're looking for the things of this world, and you need instead to submit to God and to follow after him. Humble yourselves unto him and unto the spiritual things of this life. And so is this a warning against those who will not heed, that you're going to continue after the things of this world? This is the end that's going to follow you? I think there's even a stronger language here that James is using that makes me suggest we're shifting some gears here, and he's looking at those maybe even of the world. He's speaking of those who are wicked and those who are wicked oppressors of those trying to do that which is right. And so possibly, yes, I have the idea he's speaking even to those of the world that are rich men that need to begin. As the language would hold, you need to begin to weep, and you need to begin to howl. You need to understand, even now, what your actions are doing, what kind of treasure that you are building up for the judgment. And so he says, go to, consider, think about that which you are doing. There, we might make a point there as well. There's no inherent evil or wickedness in being rich or poor. Mm-hmm. The poor can be wicked, and they can be righteous. The rich can be wicked, and they can be righteous. But in the context here, we see that these particularly are a rich people, and there are rich people who, we'll see in verse 2, their riches are corrupted. That which they have gained, their garments, they're moth-eaten. Their gold and their silver, again, those physical possessions, are cankered and rusting. And they're going to be reminded, these are seemingly ill-gotten gains. These are the gains that you have gotten at the oppression of others. And so here is a wickedness to their riches. These aren't honest gains. These aren't things that they maybe by inheritance or hard labor or other such things have gotten, but riches that they have gotten because of their oppression of others. Mm-hmm. And so there is a consequence that is being attached here. Again, are we talking about eternal consequence in the day of judgment in the last day, or are we talking of some judgment that is to come in the sense of a a downfall that they're going to face. Some even point, maybe he's directing them here to the ideas of the downfall of the Jewish economy and the coming of the AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. A few things we might consider there. He does address the last days. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Typically, when we think of the final judgment, we speak of the last day. Perhaps he's looking beyond that, and he's thinking of the eternal days. It does seem that there's a sense there in which maybe more likely he's speaking of even that judgment that is to come, just in the sense that you are going to face your consequences. I think ultimately what we know, if this is being discussed as a wickedness of these people, whether that is a consequence they face in this life in such something such as AD 70, or whether that is a consequence that they're going to face in the great day of judgment before God and face the eternal consequence or reward thereof, that they are going to get that which is coming to them. God is going to rightfully reward the righteous, and he's going to rightfully, justly reward the wicked. And so they can begin in that sense, weeping and wailing, beginning to recognize the great consequence that's going to face them because of their sinfulness. And it shows us what God thinks of their riches. Is he impressed by their splendor? Is he impressed by what they have and what they've been able to gain? These things are worthless. These things value nothing to God. They are corrupted and moth-eaten and cankered and rusting. And not only that, all of these things, verse 3, they're going to stand as a witness against you. These things are going to look back and they're going to say, as it were, they will stand up and testify against you in this great court of law as to the actions and the things that you have done. And so you have heaped up a treasure, but it's not an earthly treasure that's going to be of great value to you. You have heaped up a treasure that's not a heavenly treasure, that's not a spiritual treasure, but one that ultimately is going to be destroyed. And one that ultimately you can't take with you, one that even here in this instance is going to speak against you because of the things that you have done, the oppression that you have brought upon others. And so verse 4 gives us even more details. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. Again, here's this idea. These are not treasures that you've gotten in a healthy sense. You have oppressed those who've worked for you. You have taken advantage of those who have worked for you. They've gone out. They labored in your fields. They were the ones who were reaping, and yet they're crying out, and their cry is heard of God. You have kept back from them by way of fraud, and you know, whether that's saying, well, you are responsible for damages to equipment, and I'm going to hold that out of your pay, or I don't think you worked a good full day's labor, so I'm going to cut your pay, or maybe simply saying, you've gone and you've labored today, but I'm not going to pay you, and just simply that refusal. But in any sense, there's some sense in which they have been defrauded, and they are crying out, and this cry has gone even unto the Lord there at the end of verse 4. Sabaoth, I'm not exactly sure there. Never have been able to pronounce that word right, I guess. But too quickly we might read over that and say, well, he's the Lord of Sabbath. No, this is a different word. This word means the Lord of hosts.
Right.
He is the Lord of armies. He is the one who is ruler. He knows the innocence and he knows the guilt. And he is the one that's able to apply appropriate consequences unto each. And I use that word consequences or reward there. Again, he's the one that is able to reward the righteous. He is the one who is able to reward the wicked with that which they have done. And so they may think of themselves powerful and haughty and have lifted themselves up. But they need to remember there is one that is over them. Mm-hmm. And he is going to bring them into judgment. He is going to bring them into reward. Verse 5, you lived in pleasure. You lived in wantonness. You lived in this great luxury in this world. You built yourself up, but you did it unto a day of slaughter. Because you weren't doing that which was right. You weren't living righteous lives. Instead, you have oppressed the righteous. You have condemned the just, and he doth resist you. My first thought there, fitting in James chapter 5, is it speaking of, here are those who are just and righteous and trying to do right, and you have oppressed them. They've had no avenue against you. They have kept silently and endured this. That seems to be fitting there. And it's a reminder, even though they keep silence, you're going to meet your reward of God. But some have pointed out that this well might be, you have killed the just one, and maybe even speaking here of Jesus, and they relate this language, usually referring to him, and he does not resist you. He was willing to endure the temptation. And in that understanding, those who look at it that way understand this to mean, you are treating others even as you have likewise treated the Lord, whether they personally did it or this is the same type of oppression that he faced from those that were in this life. And just as he quietly endured those afflictions against him, now you have those who are also, those who are following after him, are suffering likewise in very similar circumstances, that they too are facing oppression. And so these first six verses are the warnings to those who are doing this oppression. You may have gotten rich, but those riches are going to be a witness against you of your wickedness. You are going to be judged, whether it's a downfall you face in this life or ultimately as you stand before the judgment seat of God. You will not escape from the consequences of your sin. It will be known. And Chip, what might you add for us there?
Well, I like the transition that, y'all even mentioned yesterday, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Immediately, go to now, you rich men. So these individuals that had the ability to help others, that had the, the gold and the silver, the riches of this life, that were oppressing even, first century Christians, there is this great condemnation against them. You remember back in chapter 2, I think it was Richard and I talked about it this last week, it was the case that they were being honored, greeting those with the gold rings and the beautiful clothing and setting them in the good place. They were being warned against that. This is not the behavior of Christ. This is not the behavior of a Christian. And here, these individuals are again admonished, these rich, these ones. I remember reading somewhere that, these garments of purple that they would wear. You remember Lydia was a seller of purple. And I remember maybe in that particular context from Acts, but some of these garments could have very well been as much as even $100 in our economy, which would have been a Shazam, that would have been a whole bunch of money in their economy. But yet these fancy rings, these garments, this gold and this silver, which is here mentioned as rusted or tarnished, you and I both know the silver and gold don't rust. So this is obviously an admonition to the uselessness of this that they have stored up for themselves and are doing no good with it. There's just so many things that could be commented on here. These individuals that have been blessed with such wealth, you need to know that the Lord of hosts will take vengeance on you in the last day for what you've done. And so, maybe it was these individuals were trying to emulate some of their the Christians there, that were warned even in chapter 2. Maybe they were, trying to be like them or, trying to be friendly with them. I don't know, but the admonition is absolutely these people are wrong. They knew to do something better on both sides, really. Mm-hmm. But anyway, absolutely, the condemnation against the rich, it's like you said, it's not wrong to have wealth.
Mm-hmm.
But boy, you can really be led down a rabbit hole if you don't watch it.
And perhaps they're one of the lessons even to those Christians is, you know, those who are tempted, even as the psalmist or Proverbs, I'm drawing a blank there, but it had spoken of how he almost envied the rich until he says, until I considered their end.
Oh,
yeah. I can see it in my head, but I can't tell you where it's at. At least paraphrase it there. You know, you have almost that envious look upon them, but then I consider their end. They may have their riches now. They may have their wealth and their fame and their popularity, their power. But in the end, they're cast down. In the end, they're faced with the consequences of that life. And eternally, they have nothing. And so if this is, again, a warning to the rich of the world, if it's a warning to those that James has spoken to, who are shifting away from God because they're longing after the things of this world, there's nothing there. And I forgot a note I highlighted here on verse 4, this idea that you have nourished hearts as in a day of slaughter, it speaks to those animals that are fattened up for slaughter. And spiritually, that's what you had there. You had those who were fat on the things of this world, but they were preparing themselves for slaughter. They were preparing themselves for judgment in separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
And so what? If you have all the treasures of this world and lose your soul,
that's it.
There's nothing there for you.
That was a problem in the Old Testament, too. Weren't some of the prophets dealing with that? I think I'm probably going to be called out on this now, but I think it was like Amos, maybe, the condemnation against those individuals that were treating the poor with such condemnation, you know, even perhaps things like putting the fingers on the scales to increase, you know, their own profits. You know, God does not smile on that kind of action.
Certainly. Well, what you have the warning there. And so these first six verses, the warning to those rich, but what about me as a Christian that's trying to live faithfully? What warning or what hope do I have? And I think we find that here in verse 7 through 11.
Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy.
Okay, and so you've got the warning to the rich, but now here's a comfort. What am I to do as a Christian? Am I to fight back against that? Am I to rail against the rich? Be patient. The Lord knows these things. The Lord's going to deal with them. Again, there's some question here. When is this going to be dealt with? Be patient to the coming of the Lord. Is that the coming of the Lord is spoken of in different occasions as even a judgment in this life, that they're going to face the consequences of their actions? And again, some point to AD 70 here and that coming, as it were. You also see similar language there in verse 8, that the Lord draws nigh. Is this, again, is he saying, this is something that I expect to come very rapidly, very quickly? Those are some of those areas that I can read on both sides of the equation. I think some good arguments are made both ways. To these brethren, the strongest comfort is God's going to deal with this. It's not going to last. And perhaps that is here, the Christians are going to be delivered, as it were, you know, at least in the area of Jerusalem from that coming destruction and some of the things that maybe they were facing. But I certainly don't think you can lose sight of the overall that no matter what happens in this life, God is in control of everything. And so whether or not judgments are faced in this life, we could be looking at just the simple idea of the eternality, that Christ is coming. Be patient unto that time. Endure even unto that time. And I don't have a problem with the language of the Lord draws nigh. He is coming. Mm-hmm. His coming is nearer today than it was yesterday.
Yep.
Does that mean I expect it in my lifetime? Could be, but it might not be.
Right.
But there is still a nearness. There is a readiness that I think he exhorts. Regardless of what others do unto you, you be ready, because you never know when the Lord is going to come. You be ready at all times, and he will deal rightfully and justly with everyone on the face of the earth. And so he starts there in verse 7. You be patient. You have that endurance, a long suffering to those even who are tormenting you, even those who are oppressing you, knowing that that judgment will be taken care of, that God is going to have vengeance upon the wicked, that God is going to rightfully reward his people, and that ultimately good will triumph. And so that's going to be an encouragement to me if I'm in that situation. And even today, things may get long, days may get long. I may get tired of an election that seems to drag on forever, and I don't have great hope in no matter how it goes. It's not going to bring me great relief at the end of today. But I can patiently keep serving God because he's still in control. And so here, you be patient unto the coming of the Lord, even as the husbandman, the farmer that waits for the fruit of the earth. I tell you, I've never been around farmers much other than just simply my own garden. And if my garden fails, I go to the store.
Yeah.
But a farmer, he's putting his livelihood out.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you think about a man who basically empties his savings account to buy seed, and he goes out and he throws his savings account, as it were, into his field, mm-hmm. into the dirt, and he is praying and he is waiting patiently for months that he's going to have a harvest that's going to provide enough for him and his family to live on and have enough that he can do the same thing again next year.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he patiently waits. He doesn't go plant the seed and go out and expect the harvest the next day. He's going to wait for it. He's going to have this patience, this endurance. Mm-hmm. And so he's waiting for the fruit of the earth, that which is going to be produced. He has long patience until he receives the early and the latter rain. That rain that you'd have roughly in the early rain that would come about October, soon after the time of sowing, to get that grain beginning to grow. And then that latter rain, maybe about March, that came and caused the grain to fill out and to ripen, as Brother Woods would describe it. Mm. And so that's what we're waiting on. You know, we've got to have both of those. If you don't get the early rain, the seed doesn't start to grow. If you don't get that latter rain, you're not going to have the splendid harvest. And so he waits for those things, and then he's ready for harvest. Also there, he continues that exhortation in verse 8, be patient, establish, build up, strengthen your heart. Again, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He is not forgetful of his people. Again, I don't have a strong belief there or a concern one way or another. Are we talking about the ultimate coming of the Lord and the destruction of the world? Are we talking about simply the idea of vengeance and payment upon those who have been oppressors of his people? I don't know. But the ultimate warning or the ultimate comfort there is you wait on the Lord.
Right.
He is coming. He is going to deal with these problems and these things. Even as Paul would comfort the Christians at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just with that idea or that reminder that he's coming, And those who have oppressed you will be oppressed. And those who have suffered this tribulation are going to have rest. And so we want to be on the right side of that equation.
Mm-hmm.
Live righteously. And in so doing, don't turn on yourselves. In time of great oppression and hardship, it's easy to begin blaming others for your problems. Maybe even here as brothers, they're going to begin fighting with among themselves or blaming one another for the problems that they have. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren. Don't turn on yourselves, lest you also be condemned.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, the judge stands before the door. You expect him to take care of the wickedness of the world. Do you not expect also he's going to judge the wickedness that might be among you?
Mm-hmm.
Don't turn on yourselves. Don't have this attitude of grumbling and moaning and complaining against one another. And so here the warning is something that is against an ongoing practice. We might slip. We might murmur against one another, but we ought to recognize our guilt and turn from it. Don't let that become an attitude that describes us. And so don't, as it were, pass judgment one against another. But rather, once again, take the prophets. Did they not suffer great affliction? Were they not beaten, stoned, sometimes killed by the very people that they went forth to save? They have spoken in the name of the Lord. They went forth as prophets, as inspired men. They suffered affliction, and they did so patiently. Mm-hmm. They endured it because they put their confidence in God. Jesus endured persecution. Ultimately, what did he do? He trusted in God. Verse 23 of 1 Peter chapter 2. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. There's your example.
Mm-hmm.
Commit yourself to God. Follow him. Do that which is right, just as the prophets of old, and he will see you through those things, even as Job, verse 11. We count them happy that endure. Just take a look at the patience of Job. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. He endured, and the Lord blessed his end greater than his beginning. We see there even that idea of enduring. Job didn't see the benefit. He didn't see the end of this thing while he was in it, but he stuck with God.
Mm-hmm.
And then enjoyed the benefits. We may look around and it seems wickedness is winning and evil is triumphing. I may not see the good in all of these things, but endure to the end, and the Lord will bless his people. And so remain faithful. That's mm-hmm. a great charge that I see through those verses. Chip?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we preach on a regular basis that the victory's already won. Anybody that has the opportunity can read through the beautiful 22 chapters of the Revelation and understand that Christ has already won the victory. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, that means that we need to hold on. We need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to endure. And the great examples that are given here, you know, even like we've seen, you know, earlier, we were given the example of Abraham and Rahab, whose faith, their obedient, active faith, proved noteworthy, proved righteousness. And here, the great example that's being used of the writer, he uses, you know, the example of Job. He uses the example of the farmer. And, you know, Jesus was much the same way. Luke 8 comes to mind, the sower that went forth to sow, you know, the different kind of soils that are explained there. Well, just like you explained to us, you know, you have problems with your crop with, you know, with bugs and with weeds and stuff. What do you do? Go out and, you know, rip up all your plants? No, you have to be patient. You know, you go out there and you pull the weeds, as toilsome as that is. You spray for weeds. You spray insecticides for bugs. I mean, you just have to deal with those things. You know, they get into your bottom line, but you deal with those things a little at a time because you know what the outcome is expected to be, and that is, you know, hopefully a bumper crop, you know. And so you work toward that end. And that's the same thing we're doing here is we're producing fruit for the Christ here in this life in the vineyard, plowing forward, never looking back, Luke 9 and verse 62. We are producing fruit, and our end is that we would produce a bumper crop. So that, you know, we would certainly look forward to that blessing in the end. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so, absolutely, hold on. I was telling Ryan before we went on the air, I had a discussion with an individual yesterday who was so fed up with something that was going on in their life. They were looking for some sort of guidance, you know, looking for some sort of a way out, as it were. And this individual is saying, you know, I want to lash out. I want to get my due. I want to sue. I want to, you know. And I said, look, the individual of whom you're speaking is going to get theirs in the last day, if it is as you say. And God always gets the last word. There is a judgment. We're all going to be judged. But you need to act as Christ would have acted. Christ would not lash out. There was no reproach, no guile in his mouth. He was perfect. And we strive to be like that every day. So patience is something that we all deal with on a daily basis, you know, whether it's people in the world, people in our own families, people in the, you know, perhaps, God forbid, even in the kingdom that we have problems with from time to time, personality conflicts. You know, the reward in heaven is far greater than any momentary argument or disagreement that I might have on this side of eternity. And so whatever you're going through, if the rich are oppressing you, you know, whatever the situation may be, even as here in the context, hang on, because the reward is so far exceedingly worth it.
All right. And so great warning there. And possibly in that, again, James seems to be shifting gears now to begin wrapping up with some final admonitions and some exhortations. Possibly in that same regard. You know that you're going to face hardships and struggles. Endure them. Patiently await them. We don't enjoy them in the sense that we are looking forward to them, expecting them, but we endure them. You're going to face troubles. Going back to chapter 1, particularly James is addressing there the idea you have this patience, this long-suffering with the things of life that go on. James chapter 5 addresses even more, you have patience and long-suffering with the people that you encounter in this life. But I see the same regard, knowing that the end of your faith worketh patience, and that you are going to be built up into a more mature Christian here. And so endure through these things. It's not always going to go exactly as you want. There are going to be troubles. There are going to be people that cause you problems, but you endure. And in so doing, you keep living faithfully. And part of that, we'll see there in verse 12, against forswearing or swearing in the name of God. Let's look at verse 12.
But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation.
All right. And so the idea here of swearing, invoking the name of deity, or the things of deity, in order to utter an oath. And ultimately, as we look at many of these things, it's the idea of something we have no control over. I swear by my own life. Well, who gave you the life? You didn't create it. That by the hairs on my head, look, Jesus reminds us you can't even change one hair white or black. You might dye it, but you haven't changed the color. You've covered it up. You don't have that power. By the gold or by the temple or any such thing, you don't have control over those things.
Right.
Temple's not yours. You didn't make the things of this world. None of those things. So it's very reminiscent to me of some of the things that Jesus had said. But ultimately, it boils down to, in many ways, what he says there at the end, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Lest you fall into condemnation. The simple idea largely is, are we a people of our word? Don't become the type of people where people have to question us and try to nail us down. I see that even with my kids and other kids. One, probably because of history, has a little doubt. Are you really going to do what you've said? And so you'll see people going around, oh, will you pinky swear? Will you swear on the grave of your mother? You come up with all sorts of things that you can fill in the blank there with. What we need to be interested in as Christians is, can people know that when I say yes, I mean it, and I'm going to do it, I mean yes. And when I say no, I mean it, I'm going to not do it when I say no. And so building ourselves up with that type of honesty to our speech. And so this warning here, possibly again, it seems to go along with the with his admonition here of oppression, with the idea of living faithfully. So in all of those things, in the circumstances of your life, as these things come up, still be a faithful person, still be an honest person, even in our speech. Swearing not, invoking not God's name, either, you know, even in this idea of heaven and earth and any type of oath that's mentioned here. I don't think in these statements, whether we're looking here, whether we're looking back at Jesus' words in the book of Matthew and other such things, that this is in the legal sense. Paul does this at times, even in his own writing. He will tell them, by God, or God is my witness. He's not using it vainly. He's not using it flippantly. But he's saying God would stand before you, or God would testify that, yes, what I'm saying is true. And so someone will ask, well, in the court of law, can I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Some will say, well, I can't swear, but I will affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And ultimately, in that sense, we're saying one and the same thing.
Yeah.
So it's not this idea that I can never take any kind of oath, I could never swear, as it were, in that fashion to tell the truth or something such as that. But we should never become so loose in our honesty that we need those things, that we have to have those additions, if you will, just to show when we're being truthful and when we're not. Live as a people that are kind of above that. You know, we used to use the expression, when a man's word was as, I forgot now how it goes, when a man's word was as good as handshake or something. I mean, we could shake on it, and that was as good as signing a legal document.
Yeah.
And I think that's what James is urging us to be like there.
Absolutely. And a lot of that, you know, can even go back to beginning at home. Because as you're coming up in the home and mother or father says, look, if you touch that, I'm going to spank you. And then you touch and they say, look, now the next time you touch that, I'm going to spank you. And you touch it again. Well, then you got, look, one. I'm counting now. One, two, you know. We need to begin at home, because as children start to come up, they understand that yes is yes and no is no. And if you are going to get a spanking, that you're going to get a spanking. There was a child here over the weekend for our lectureship that came into, as I was told, I wasn't there, but I heard the story that the individual child said, look, I'm grounded and I can't sit in this room with the other children because they're watching a TV. And since I'm grounded, I can't watch TV. Now, that is a child, in my estimation, if I've got the story correct, if that's not hearsay, if I've got that right, that's a child that understands yes and yes and no and no. That's just a small example. But as you go forward, you know, a child that would grow up and rebel against law enforcement, like you see on TV today, that's someone that learned at home that no doesn't necessarily mean no, and yes doesn't necessarily. So, you know, we could make a lot of different applications, but I think to anybody listening today, they would agree that all of this certainly starts at home.
Certainly, sir. And so you've got faithfulness in our speech. Let's move on as the clock certainly ticks on. What about in prayer? Trust and confidence in prayer. Let's go verse 13 through 18.
Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit.
All right. And so you're suffering persecution by the rich. Endure patiently. Don't quarrel among yourselves. Verse 9. Verse 12, don't forswear the Lord. And guess what? Verse 13, when you're afflicted, when you're suffering, pray. Pray and trust in the confidence and the power of prayer. I think you could literally sum up these verses in that regard. And so when you're going through these struggles, pray. When things are even going well, when one is merry, when one is joyful or free from anxiety. And so here, you're suffering or you're not suffering, pray. If you're not, sing psalms. Praise here certainly belongs to God. We could talk about the idea there of glorifying him, giving thanksgiving unto him, worshiping him. I would refer us back even to such as Ephesians 5, verse 19. What does he note here? Sing. Sing songs unto God. That's the same admonition, exhortation here, that we would sing unto God. You know, any circumstance of life, trust and rely upon God. Things going well, sing praises unto him. Things not going so well, don't give up on him. Turn to him in prayer. I see in both of those things that confidence, that reliance, that trustfulness on God. And so whatever circumstances of our lives, we need to turn to God.
Right.
Is any sick? Call for the elders. Here is another one of those circumstances that some questions have arisen. There are a few possibilities here. If one is sick, let him call for the elders. They're going to pray over him. That's never a bad thing.
No.
To have your brethren pray for you, that's certainly good.
Right.
Again, it shows a trust, a confidence, a reliance on God. Who is the one that's in control but God? Who in his providential care can care for you? God. And so turn to God and pray to him. But it also anoints here, speaks of here, verse 14, the elders will come, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, in the name of the Lord indicates here that he's doing this by his authority, by his instruction. But this oil, it's been mentioned that olive oil was used both ceremonially and also medicinally. Are they pouring this olive oil on him in a medicinal way to help heal him, maybe the sores that he has or other such things? That's certainly a possibility. Something more seems to be at work here. That they're coming, they're praying over him, they're anointing him with this oil. And then also, he notes verse 15, that prayer of faith would save the sick, the Lord would raise him up. It seems very likely to me that we're addressing a time that's still in regards to the miraculous. That here these elders have come, they're anointing him with oil, they're praying, and that prayer of faith would lift him up. That you're dealing with those who are overseers of the flock, and they're coming and caring for one that they are overseeing, and with their spiritual gifts, their spiritual abilities are going to care for him. Now, I think we can learn from that. Certainly, we ought to pray one for another. We ought to care for one another. There certainly ought to be that care even of the elders over their flock. But we recognize that a prayer that we make is one who is in faith in the sense that it relies upon God. This prayer we make for one who is sick is according to the will of God. And it may be that he's going to get better. It may be that he won't.
Mm-hmm.
But we're going to ask and we're going to petition God. We're going to believe in that which is best is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to have that kind of prayer of faith. But I would suggest that the context there of this confidence that he's going to raise up, that this may even be that stronger idea of the miraculous abilities that they had in that time. And so that's why we see even this confidence that knowing, well, that prayer of faith is going to raise this man up.
Mm-hmm.
If that was still the fact, we would expect no one would die.
Right.
No one would ever have a lingering illness because otherwise we would have to say, well, these all things must not be the prayer of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And so there does seem to be a kind of a difference there, but I still think we can learn from that. He's asking them, you rely upon the confidence of, or the reliance of prayer and upon God.
Mm-hmm.
At the same time, if he has committed sins, they're going to be forgiven him. Not just simply tying here, you don't have to tie the ideas of physical illness and sin together. Sometimes our sins lead to sickness and illness and problems in our lives, and that happens.
Mm-hmm.
But not always. That's Job's friends' problems. They said, Job, look at your illness. You obviously are quite a sinner because these things have come upon you. And Job says, no, they just happened.
Mm-hmm.
That can happen in our lives as well. But certainly here the idea that if the elders are coming and praying for me, would they not also include that idea that we want to be forgiven from sin?
Mm-hmm.
And so even in that prayer, sins can be forgiven. We are to confess our faults one to another, pray for one another that we may be healed. Even physical cares, here in spiritual cares. Let's talk to one another about our problems, about our struggles, about what we're enduring, and pray for one another.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly a great exhortation here that needed to be followed, and even followed today. Unfortunately, some have taken this and they want it one way. The Catholics will take it and say, see, you confess your sins to the priest. Well, is the priest confessing his sins to me?
Right.
Confess one to another.
One to another.
Here, again, we have that great confidence that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ that can build one another up. And when I've sinned and others know about it, and I ought to be ready to tell them, either one, I'm asking for their strength, but I'm also asking for their forgiveness. Some have mentioned here, well, that confession needs to be as widely as it was known. I think there's some merit to that. If I have privately sinned in my home, this verse does not tell me I have to go forth and tell everybody that which I have done. This is not an announcement of sin. That maybe I need to talk to some friends, and I say, I need help. I'm struggling with certain things, or I have certain temptations, and I need some help. I need some encouragement. But certainly one who has gone forth and, you know, publicly brought shame upon the church and a community, when he changes, the brethren need to know about it. They need to know, hey, we're not still trying to bring about discipline or rebuke upon this person for their sin. We need to rejoice one with another that this has been taken care of, that it's been dealt with, and so we can confess even in that way that I have done something that's brought shame upon the church. I'm turned from that. I want to do that which is right. And again, I'm praying or asking for the encouragement of my brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when even we pray for one another that we may be healed, made whole once again, that sin can be washed away, knowing that this effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, that it is indeed powerful. And even looks to there to the example of Elijah and brings out the great point. Elijah was just like us. And yet look at the great force, the effectiveness of his prayers. That he would pray that it might not rain, and it doesn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And yet he prays again, and rain is brought forth on the earth. But guess what? He was a man just like you and I.
Mm-hmm.
But he was a faithful man. He was a man that prayed earnestly and fervently unto God, and God heard and answered his prayer. Can we not also approach the very throne of God, earnestly petitioning him, and think also that he will hear us? And so here, have that confidence that God cares for us, He loves us, He is indeed interested in our prayers. Quick overview. I know a lot more can be said there. Chip, we want to add something in on that?
No, the only thing I would say is I love the example of Elijah. Mm-hmm. You know, here's an individual chased throughout the land by the king and his wife, you know, tortured, you know, treated miserably, mm-hmm. but he believed in God's power and ability and willingness to answer prayer.
Very good, very good. Let's go ahead. I'm sorry I didn't manage my time well again today, but let's grab verse 19 and 20 as we begin to wrap up.
Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins.
All right. And again, here we have that similar idea of prayer and its effectiveness of helping one another. And so if we see those who are erring from the truth, we can go to that one knowing that if he will receive that instruction, not our rebuke, but he's willing to heed the words of God and see where he has erred and turn back from that. When he turns from his sin, we can say, you have converted him because you have brought the truth, you have shown him the truth, and he has turned from one state to another. He has turned from walking away from God and now is walking toward him once again. You can convert him and know that you have covered a multitude of sin. Not that you've swept it under the rug or made it just disappear, but that sin has been forgiven him. You have saved a soul from death. Indeed, that's what the location where they were at. That sin once again had condemned, that sin would bring death. But now in forgiveness, once again, it would bring life. Mm. And so throughout the end there, it's not just the confidence in prayer that we need to see. I think also the support and encouragement we can give one to another. You're struggling with sin, turn to your brothers and sisters. Let them encourage you and support you. You see others that are being lost and turned away in sin, go to them and try to bring that soul back. Try to restore them to God. Once again, that sin might be forgiven and both of you can walk hand in hand toward that eternal home once again. And so ultimately, all of chapter 5, I could wrap up, I believe, in seeing that idea of you go forth and you live faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Regardless of who or what happens to you in life, you be faithful. Chip, a final word?
No, you've done a fine job. I'll leave it with that. I know we're out of time, but keep on keeping on, brethren.
Certainly. We do appreciate you joining us. Like I said, sometimes I get a little unbalanced here, put a little too much focus maybe at the beginning. There's so much there in James 5 that we have just touched the tip of the iceberg. Certainly exhort you throughout all of the New Testament that we have studied to go and dig deeper. Mm. But certainly here in the book of James, there's a lot of digging that you can do. I do want to remind you of a gospel meeting going on even this week. If you are in the Central Texas area, the Bangs Church of Christ has Josh Romo out doing a gospel meeting this week. Encourage you to get out there if you can, and also next week at North Jefferson here in Mount Pleasant. You can get out, and Jason Rollo is hosting a gospel meeting with them. Counterculture Christianity, November 13th through 16th. And so those are some we might highlight, and certainly encourage you to support the good events of the brethren in your area. And as the clock ticks away, we certainly thank you again for joining us and hope that you have a great day.
See ya.